to Mark chapter 8. Our text in our study this morning is very short in length. It's only five verses, but it is very long in interpretation and application. So I just want to get right to it. If you will, read along with me, beginning at verse 22 and down through verse 25, verse 6, excuse me. And he cometh, and that he is Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida. And they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught or anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. This miracle of giving sight to a blind man is a unique miracle in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not unique in what it accomplished. In fact, if you go through the Gospels, you will find seven people at least that received sight that were blind, this fellow being one of them. But what is unique about this is in all the other cases, the restoring of sight was instantaneous, whereas this happens in two particular movements, if you will, or sections or segments or whatever you want to call that. In fact, that's kind of unique to all the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed in his earthly ministry. Every miracle that Jesus performed was performed not just for the benefit of the person receiving it, although that certainly was true, but in order to demonstrate something about either the person of Christ, the power of Christ, or the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can be an and or thing that's going on there. In that this miracle then is a unique miracle into by its way of happening, something out of the ordinary is being communicated or told in a spiritual sense, because the Lord Jesus never increases or decreases in his power, never changes in his person. So the purpose then of this miracle must be different from all the other miracles of giving sight to the blind. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the person here who's receiving this unnamed man, might have had a different condition than any of the others. I believe that this man once had sight and lost it sometime in the course of his life. There are two reasons that I think this is pointed out in the scriptures. First of all, in verse 25, it says toward the end, and he was restored. The word translated restored is an interesting word in the original language. It's made up of two prepositions and a verb. First preposition is apo, meaning away from. The second preposition is kata, meaning general meaning is down, but it can have the idea of going back. And the verb is histemi, which means to stand. Literally translated, this verb is to stand down away from something. Consequently, it's a moving back or standing back away from something. It is a restoration to a previous position. The word seems to indicate that at some point in time he had sight before this and lost it. Not only that, look in verse 24 at the very beginning here, after the first ministry of the Lord Jesus, he looked up and he said, I see men as trees walking. Well, you can understand how he would be able to identify the men. The disciples of the Lord Jesus would have been there in proximity to him. He probably would have heard them talking, and consequently, since he wasn't deaf, he could say, oh, I hear these guys, they're men, I see these figures out there. He could identify them. But the question is, how would he know what trees look like? If he had never seen anything before, He couldn't have said, I see men as trees. He would have said, I see men, but that's about it. If he knew what trees looked like, then he had to have sight at some previous point. So it is my conclusion, and I think it's a reasonable one, that this is a fellow that once had sight, somehow lost it, and is now regaining it. Well, that brings the next question. What is it, spiritually speaking, that this miracle is going to portray that someone could possess, lose, and then regain? What is it that, spiritually speaking, would fit all those things? The answer that is not the correct answer is a person's salvation. Three reasons. First of all, no one comes into this world possessing salvation. Scripture is very clear. David said in Psalm 51, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Death is the result of sin having entered into the world and passed upon everyone, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. If sin had not touched a person, that person could never die. Unfortunately, there are children who die in the womb. That means, of necessity, that the child in the womb is already possessing a sin nature. They come into this world as sinners, so it's not something that can be lost. Which brings me to the second thing about salvation. Once a person does possess salvation, it can't be lost. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them temporal life. Eternal life. And they shall never perish as long as... Oh, wait a minute. They shall never perish. Period. It can't be lost. We are kept by the power of God, and the power of God is able to keep. Thirdly, when a person does gain salvation, it doesn't happen in increments. It happens instantaneously. The moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizes that they're a sinner, lost, that the blood of Christ from Calvary's cross covers their sin, washes it away, that he died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, that very moment a person comes to faith, they have eternal life. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's not salvation that a person has in view here in this miracle. So what is it? Well, let me suggest something. I searched all my commentaries, and nobody had a suggestion as to what this miracle was actually portraying. And I thought about people, what they come into, and when I looked at the text, I noticed that something definitive was missing. Nowhere in this passage is the mention of a person's faith. But it was obviously there. He came to Christ. I'd like to suggest to you what is in view here is a person who was a believer. At some point in time, or early in his life, was walking in the will of God, having his eyes on the Lord, walking by biblical absolutes. But over the course of time, his vision was distracted by the amusements of this world, the allurements of this world, the idols, if you will, of this world. And his spiritual vision became dim and dimmer and eventually was lost. And at this point in time, when we have this miracle, he's coming back to Christ and getting his eyes back on the Lord. Well, how do you know that's what's going on here? Well, let me see if I can give you an example of what's going on here. Turn with me, give you an Old Testament example, back to Genesis chapter 13. This does happen. People are walking, believers are walking in the will of God and get their eyes off the Lord and go astray and Before you know it, they can't see anything. Genesis chapter 13. The Lord had spoken to Abraham, told Abraham to pack up things and get into a land that he had promised him. And Abraham got everybody together and they took off and they're heading down to the promised land and things are going well. God had blessed them and he had his nephew with him by the name of Lot, and Lot was pretty rich also. God was blessing there. And they got to the point where they had so many things that they couldn't dwell together. So they're looking out over the land, and Abraham says to Lot, "Look, we need to divide up. I'll give you first choice. You pick what land you want, I'll take what remains." Look at verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar." Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now here's Lot, and he has a choice to make. And rather than asking God for some direction, "Lord, what is it that you would have me to choose? Where do you want me to live? What land do you want me to possess?" He looks up and he sees this land that's well watered. Well, that's not wrong in and of itself. But notice what he likens it to. He likens it to the garden of the Lord. This is like Eden. This is like perfection. But then he equates that with the land of Egypt. Egypt in Scripture, when used symbolically, always speaks of the world and its attractions, of worldliness, not the spiritual life. And consequently, he's looking out over that and he is seeing Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to himself, "Wow, that looks really, really good." Got his eyes off the Lord. Now, at this point in time, he wasn't there. But notice it says in verse 12 that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. In other words, every morning when he got up, opened the flap of his tent, what was he looking at first thing? Sodom. You're going to hate me. You're going to hate me. My wife probably will not feed me lunch. This might cost me 3 or 4 dinners out. But as I was thinking about this, I could not help. I should have helped, but I could not help. Think of Ava Gabor's perspective on Green Acres. Sodom is the place for me. I just adore the sights I see. Life's good from my tent's front view. Sodom, Gomorrah, someday I'm going to be living in you. Dun, dun. Now you know why I never signed up for special music. But that's it. He's looking to that and he's saying, "Man, that's what life is all about." And it was only a matter of time till that was what life was all about for him. And spiritually, he became blind. Turn over to Genesis chapter 19. God is going to destroy the cities because they were sinners exceedingly. But Lot, believe it or not, Lot, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, was a righteous person. He was a believer. In fact, it says there that that righteous man vexed his righteous soul. Hard to believe, but that's the biblical testimony of the man. But he's living in sin. And before God can destroy the city, he has to deliver the righteous. And he sends a couple of angels out there to get Lot out of there. And it says here in verse 4, But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed round the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Stop right there. Look what he calls these exceedingly wicked sinners. Brethren. He lost his ability to see the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the lost. He's calling these people his brethren. He didn't see the difference. And these are not just mildly sinning people. These are exceedingly wicked sinners. Don't do this, brethren. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. He's lost his ability to see the difference between right and wrong, between moral and immoral. And he's living by situational ethics, or at least the lesser of two evils. Under normal circumstances, I wish my daughters could remain pure, but guys, you do with them whatever you feel like doing. It's okay. It's better than what you're thinking about. I understand. There seem to be times when you have to choose. But choosing evil is always evil. And that's what he's choosing. Not only that, it gets worse. Drop on down to verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of this city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto them, and they brought them forth and set them without the city. Just like a blind person. You lead them. Why? Because he lost sight of the terrible nature of God's judgment. The impending nature of God's judgment. He didn't see it. Oh yeah, you're thinking, I can understand judgment has come, but you know, what's the rush? How many of you believe the Lord might return? That was weak. Might he return today? Yeah. What should that do as to how we live? Unless we really don't see it. And that was Lot. Here's a man, a righteous person, who got his eyes fixed on something of this world that drew his attention away from God, and consequently his spiritual sight became dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer until he was absolutely spiritually blind. And I think when you come to Mark chapter 8, that's the condition of this man. Having had sight physically, something happened that he lost it. And now it needs to be restored. Well, how did Jesus do it? Let's look at the methodology of the miracle. It says here in verse 22 that they brought him to Jesus. Now, it doesn't say whether he came willingly or unwillingly. I tend to believe that the man came willingly. I have a feeling that this man said, enough is enough. I've heard of this healer. I believe he can do something for me. And he came with the aid of his friends. But notice his friends, they had the methodology all picked out. If you touch them, that'll do it. And that wasn't going to do it. Jesus, according to verse 23, did something. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. He reached out and he took him by the hand. That tells me, first of all, that this person had to allow Jesus to lead him, to guide him, to direct him. He'd come to the place in his life where he said, enough is enough. I need to get back my life back with God, and I am now going to allow him to lead me. That's absolute repentance. And he followed him. Out of town. Well, what's so important about that? You remember, we noted this before, but Bethsaida was a city of unbelief. Jesus is removing him from the influence of unbelief. See, as long as you're living in the Sodom and Gomorrahs of this world, that's the influence that you have. Could God have done a miracle in Lot's day and destroyed the whole city and preserved Lot in the city? Certainly he could have, but he removes him from that sphere. And God wants us out of that sphere of unbelief. If you're going to walk with God, if you're going to have your eyes turned on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be in the sphere of unbelief. Then it says this. He spit on his eyes. There's nothing in the record here that Jesus said that he was going to do this. He didn't give this guy forewarning. Maybe he did and it's not recorded, but it's not there. So I'm taking it he just did this. Let me ask you a question. If someone comes up and unexpectedly and purposely spits in your face, how are you going to react? Well, thank you. I don't think so. Unless you are absolutely convinced that what this one is going to do is the right thing. Absolute submission. Lord, do whatever it takes to put me back on the right path again. I will submit to your leading. I will submit to whatever you bring into my life, no matter how horrible it may seem, because I trust that whatever you do is always the best thing for me. And he spit. And then laid his hands upon him. And at that point he asked if he saw anything, and he said, well, yeah, I see some things, but not very clearly. I see men that are walking. They look like trees, but that's not enough. I need something more than just that. Notice the next thing. He put his hands upon him again, upon his eyes again, and made him look up. Where was he looking when he made him look up? Two possibilities. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference between the two because they have the same outcome. He was on his knees, and when he looked up, he looked into the face of Jesus. Or he was standing, and he looked into heaven. That's what he was seeing. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, for our conversation, or some translations have, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look up into heaven and we're looking for Him. If it's looking into the face of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In either way, he's looking to God. Okay, Lord, I've got some sight, but things are not clear. I need a clear vision. Do whatever is necessary to clear things up. And it's like Jesus is saying, look at me. Get your eyes focused upon me. What's the result? Verse 26, or at the end of verse 25, and he was restored. Read that again. And his sight was restored. Now he was restored. First thing that we see here is we have a man back to what he is supposed to be. He's restored, and his sight. He is now walking once again. Without the aid of others, his sight focused upon the Lord Jesus. And consequently, he saw every man clear. You know, you cannot look at life clearly and see what's going on until you know who Jesus Christ is. Unless you're looking upon Him and you understand Him and His will for your life, you don't understand what goes on in life. Why this world is doing the things that it's doing. But if you understand the will of God, then things make sense. And you can see clearly. He got his eyes focused upon Jesus. He was restored and sight was plain. Not only that, it says here in verse 26, and he sent him away to his house. I suppose, and I think my supposition is very probable, that he didn't live alone. I don't know that a blind man would be able in that day and age to live very well alone. I think probably family was there. And consequently, he was a burden to his family. You know, go lead Dad to wherever he needs to go, and someone would have to go and lead him there. Do this for Dad. Do this for my husband, or whatever the case may be. He was a burden to his family. Now he's not. Now he's a servant to his family. He's able to see. He's able to walk. He's able to take care of himself. He's able now to minister to people. What joy there must have been in that family. And may I say to you, when one in the family of God gets out of a right fellowship with God, it brings a burden to the people of God. But when that one is restored, what joy there is. He not only went to his family, but it says here in the end of verse 26, don't go into the town, nor tell it to anyone in the town. Well, why is that? What caused his blindness? Well, I don't know physically, but Bethsaida was a place of unbelief. Are you going to go back to a place of unbelief? Stay separate from it. You want to keep your sight focused upon God and upon His will for your life, that you can walk and see clearly? Stay out of the places of unbelief. If you're filling your head with the ridiculous things of this world, sooner or later you're going to start believing those things, and it's going to be Sodom all over again. Stay out of the city. And don't tell it to anybody. Why? Because those people are unbelievers. They're not going to listen anyway. This is casting your pearls before the swine. You don't do that. Well, what's the conclusion of this? What's the application of this? Obviously, this doesn't apply to you, right? Because you're here today. And you would say, no, this could never happen to me. I would never go down that path, right? Right. And that's exactly what Lot said. He'd never do that. He's following Abraham. They're going to a place that's promised of God. This is going to be wonderful. And some little thing comes along and you just turn your head. Maybe it's only for a second. But it just captures your attention. Oh, I'd never do that. Put that thing behind me. Let's keep walking. I did see what I saw, did I? Yeah, well, I did see that. What do you know? I can't deal with that. Let's keep... No, I'm not picking on you. And sooner or later, we're all susceptible because we don't keep our eyes focused on the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and the vision has gotten a little on the dim side. Got good news for you. It can all together go, and Jesus is capable of restoring it. Just turn back to Him. Allow Him to take your hand and lead you. And if necessary, spit in your face. And He'll do a great work. So will you. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful story. Story that we wish that we might not ever have the need of understanding. And I pray, Father, that in this congregation here this morning, that we would all be careful to keep our focus, our attention, our sight upon You and Your will for us. That we would not be led astray by the amusements and allurements of this world. That we would not listen to the enticements of mankind and the fallacies of lies. But our hearts would be centered upon the truth of Your word. And that we might walk in the direction that You would have us to walk and accomplish the things that You would have us to accomplish. And in so doing, bring honor and glory to Your name. But Lord, I do pray, if there is one here this morning, has gotten out of the way, has lost that focus, lost that vision of right and wrong, the difference that You have between those who are in Christ righteous and those who are unsaved, lost their vision of the imminent judgment of God, that today might be a day when they reach out and say, Lord, take my hand and accomplish Your will. Do to me whatever is necessary that I might walk with You again. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.